And it's a wonderful time to do our baptism. Just thank God for the ones that God's moving in their hearts. Always special to me to see that. That's a special thing when the Spirit of God speaks to you in a personal way, and then you go public with it in baptism. That's the next step after salvation. And so it's a joyful time for me, and it's a wonderful time for me to watch that and observe that in people's lives. And I'm always just grateful to be a part of that. Take your Bibles today, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We're coming back to our series in the book of 2 Corinthians called Strength in Weakness. And it's been a great study for me in my own personal walk with the Lord. I've always avoided the book of 2 Corinthians. It was difficult to understand, very emotional, all over the place. His thinking is not like it is in his other books. And so it's been a challenge, but it's been a worthy challenge. I've entitled the message today, You've Got to Make a Decision. You've got to make a decision. And so I'm going to be preaching here in 2 Corinthians 7. I'm going to read verses 9. And I think I'm going to stop with verse 11. I was going to go all the way to 16, but I never made it this morning. So let's just do 9 to 12, or 9 to 11. Let's stand with me now. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 to 11. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you are made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world brings about death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has brought about in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. You may be seated. What is so tough about 2 Corinthians is that there's so much emotion in the Apostle Paul. There's this wide, broad range of emotion that he expresses in all of his letters. But here it is particularly acute in terms of trying to understand emotions. And that's one thing I've noticed from the Apostle Paul is the level of emotions that he has. He goes from this sorrow in the letter to joy. He goes from regret to not regretting. He goes this high and then he's in this low. And even the Apostle Paul struggles with his emotions as he tries to express this. Emotions are a wonderful thing. I mean, think about it. That's a gift you've been given, your emotions. I mean, you can have laughter and you can cry. You can have sorrow, you can have joy. All kinds of emotions that we experience are just wonderful gifts. God's given us a vast array of emotions in our life. And just, I want you to think about that today as I get into this message, because this emotions is going to be a part of it that I need to speak to you about so you understand it. God has designed our soul to be decorated with emotions. It's an incredible thing to think about, but emotions are a wonderful thing to have until your feelings have you. And then they're a terrible thing to have. Because when they have you, they have the potential to destroy you. And we've got to be very careful. There's nothing like being led by someone who is controlled by their moods. We all got to get a grip on our moods, all of us. And so I say that as I get into this message today, but I can manage the facts. That's what I like to do. I like to manage the facts, but I cannot allow my feelings to abort my mission, to alter my calling, to change the way I conduct myself. Because if I let my emotions change the way I conduct myself, I can be schizo. And I'm your pastor, schizo pastor. It'd be a terrible thing, okay? It's terrible when you're schizo and you're a leader or you're the one in authority. Because you can make a mess of things in your life. And everyone who gets in your atmosphere has to suffer the consequences of your lack of control of your emotions, your indecisiveness, your aggravation, your attitude, your mood swings. You know what happens is you eventually wear yourself out and you wear out everybody who is kind of in your orbit because of your emotions. I wrote this in my notes and I said it in the last service, so I'm going to say it in this one. Watch out for marrying people who are dramatic. Male or female? Okay, male or female? When you marry someone with a lot of drama, you get caught up in the orbit of their drama. And you become a victim chained to their drama. And you can't get out of that because you're married to them. And so it's important that you understand this thing called emotions. You can be so chained to someone's drama that you're scared to go in your own house. Now, if that's you, don't nod, okay? Don't just look straight ahead, and if it really bothers you, just wiggle your toes right now, and I'll feel the vibration through the floor, all right? I feel that right there. I felt that. Okay. Because people who are led by their emotions are volatile. They're volatile. You don't know from day to day what you're going to get next from them. They're all over the place. And I'm going to tell you, in my life, I really try not to be emotional in my decisions. I try very hard, but I have emotions just like you. And so emotions are difficult. I even have a 24-hour moratorium I put on myself in responding to certain emails that I get. Because I can't respond within 24. If I respond in less than 24 hours to some emails, I'm going to let you have it. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to let you have it. I can't let you have it because I'm going to be schizo with you, okay? And I don't want to be like that, okay? But the truth is, over that 24-hour period, it's amazing how I can come to myself and just kind of back off of the emotion I feel and not let the heat of the emotion make that decision for me. My mom used to tell me this, don't cut off your nose despite your face. I said, Mom, what does that mean? Cut off your nose despite, she tried to explain to me time and time again. I said, I still don't get it. Why would you cut off your nose despite? But anyways, what she's saying is, when you try to hurt someone else, you can end up hurting yourself when you allow emotions to control you. And so it's very important. Have you ever done that? It's just such a dangerous place to get in your life. I want to give you some advice, okay? Now, this advice may sound strange to you, so I'll just kind of say it the best way I know how. Stop feeling your feelings. You say, wait a minute, I got to feel my feelings. You're right, you got to feel your feelings, but you don't have to ad nauseum feel your feelings and keep feeling your feelings and keep feeling and feeling and feeling your feelings. You don't have to do that. You will feel your feelings initially, but you don't have to let your feelings control you. So stop feeling your feelings when you begin to see them controlling you. Let me make that better advice, okay? This is very good, just to kind of step into this sermon today. Emotions pass, but decisions linger. And if you mix the two, if you bring the emotions into the decision, you might have to live with that result a lot longer than you want to. So you have to be careful with your emotions. If I allow my fluctuating emotions to control my decisions, it will control my decisions right over a cliff. I promise you, I could have pastored this church 25 years now if I didn't learn how to control my emotions. I wouldn't have been married 41 years if I didn't learn how to control my emotions. I would have wrecked everything. I'm telling you, I would have wrecked it. I'd have wrecked my ministry, I'd have wrecked my marriage. Because I know how strong my emotions can be. Now, why am I telling you all this? Because Paul wrote this letter, he was very emotional. He was very emotional. Matter of fact, when he wrote 1 Corinthians to them, he was harsh on them. He was tough on them. He was confronting their sin. He was talking about how they alienated themselves from Paul because they started listening to the false prophets. And Paul was so bothered by that, he wrote the letter of 2 Corinthians because he was dealing with his own guilt. He kind of slipped into depression. The truth is, if you study this book close enough, you see that he slips into depression because he can't get the response from 1 Corinthians because he tries to get up with Titus, but he keeps getting intersected and can't get with Titus to find out, what'd they think of my letter? And so months and months and months go by before he hears about it. And so he slips into depression thinking, oh man, I've alienated myself from them. It's going to ruin the ministry, the church, and the whole thing's going to fall apart. That's the way he's thinking himself through this. And so he's losing it himself. That's why he's so emotional in the book. So it's like many, many months later, finally he gets a response from Titus and said, they repented. They repented over their sin. They repented on the fact that they alienated me and got closer to the false teachers. And then they got away from the false teachers and they weren't standing up for me. And so the Apostle Paul is like, I can't believe it. They repented. And then he just totally flips and now he's rejoicing. And so he's in a chapter where he's talking about this rejoicing of their godly, and I'm going to say it this way, their godly regret. Their godly regret over how they had lived their life and what they had done to the Apostle Paul and the way they were living before God. And so this is where my heart went when I put this sermon together, and I've outlined it this way. Taking three steps to experience godly regret. Because this is what he's talking about. He's talking about how to experience godly regret. All right, I'm just going to jump right in. Step number one, prepare yourself for the initial checkup of godly regret. There's three steps here, okay, and I'm going to get to them, okay? And the first step is the initial checkup. Prepare yourself for that, because this is an important one, all right? I don't want to skip right through it. He says in verse 9, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to repentance. For you were made to have a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything. See, every time you read the word sorrowful there, or sorrow, or that word means to regret, okay? He said, let me just read again. I now rejoice, not that you were made regretful, not that you had regrets, but that you were made regretful to repentance. That's the way to see that verse there. And so I want to give you some definitions for this word sorrowful. It means to be sorry. It means to be sad. It means to lament. There's a whole book written, Lamentations, is on lamenting. Okay, so that's the word too in the Greek. It's an emotional pain. It's an emotional pain we feel. It's a guilt. And so these are internal pains that we experience when we wrong somebody or we're doing the wrong thing with our life. Now, Paul says, I rejoice, not because you had to go through that regret, not because you had to go through that, but that you actually came to the place of repentance. So the initial feeling of sorrow and pain was healthy. You got to go through that. You got to work yourself through that. When you feel guilty over something or you've done something wrong, you've got to go through the first thing, and that is, what do you feel? And what I'm saying to you is, Paul's saying, that's a good thing. Because sometimes pain is good. Sometimes pain is good. When you get cut, for example, it's good that you feel the pain of that cut because it tells you something's wrong. And if it tells you something's wrong, then you don't have to bleed to death. So there's a health to it, okay? This is kind of what he's trying to say here. In other words, it's good to feel pain before the tumor is inoperable. You want to feel pain. It tells you something's wrong. It's good to feel pain before the infection leads to gout or gangrene. It's good to know pain before you get to that point, because once you get to that point, it's very painful. And so that's kind of what he's saying here. So let me put it and relate the two so you get it. Godly regret is to sin. Godly regret is to sin what pain is to disease. This is a good way to think about it. Godly regret is to sin what pain is to disease. In other words, there's a gift you've got from God. It's pain at the level of regret. Regret. And so that's why you have a conscience. And if you have a sensitive conscience, it's a gift. It's a gift from God. If your conscience is sensitive, it's painful, yet it's healthy. So this is the first step. Real guilt, real regret is good and should not be avoided in your life. You've got to work through that to get to where God's trying to take you when you come to this godly regret in your life. whatever that may be in your life, and I'll talk more about this in just a minute. Okay, that's step one. That's the initial checkup, is do you feel that? Do you have a sense of that? That's good. It should not be avoided. Okay, number two, step two. The second thing you got to do is you got to complete the test of godly regret. Complete the test. Verse 10, let me read that. For godly sorrow produces a repentance without regret. In other words, for godly regret produces a repentance without regret. Okay, that's what he's really saying. It's just the writer used the two words and gave you two different English words there. Because a godly sorrow that produces repentance without regret leads to salvation. It doesn't save you, but it keeps you on that path of salvation. But then he says, but the sorrow of the world brings about death. Worldly regret brings about death. Godly regret brings about life to salvation. Okay, that's kind of a simple explanation. But now you got to break it down a little. How do I know if I'm experiencing godly regret in my life and not worldly regret? Because godly regret produces repentance. Okay, that's the key there. It produces repentance without regret, without sorrow. Now here's how you know if it's godly regret. If the emotion you felt, the emotion of guilt or the emotion of sadness or the emotion of lamenting, if it moved you to repent, then it's healthy. It's healthy. It is the result of the emotion, and therefore it produced repentance. So let me clarify this, okay? Repentance is not grief or regret over sin. Repentance is the result of the emotion of grief and sorrow. Repentance is a change of attitude and behavior. So regret is first, and unsaved people can go through regret. That's first, okay? But second is repentance. That's the second step. And it completes the checkup, the whole working of what's going on in your heart. Okay, I taught you there for just a few minutes. Now I want to just kind of see if I can make some sense of this. Worldly regret, worldly sorrow leads to death. There's no change in the person. Now you hear that. There's no change in the person. They just feel bad. They just have remorse. They hate their life went like that. And it brings ultimate death. It brings ultimate judgment to them because they never really got it fixed. So let's back up here and just make sure you got it. There's a difference between lamenting and repenting. This is where you gotta really understand this about yourself and about people. There's a difference. Lamenting means to be sad, to weep, to be sorrowful. It's a feeling. It's a feeling. But the truth is, you can lament and not repent. Repent means to change. It means to change. God is not as concerned about you lamenting as he is about you repenting. Now, it's true. You can lament because you are repenting. You can lament because you are repenting. But it's also possible you can lament and not repent. Have I sufficiently confused you on those two words, all right? You can lament and not repent, like a man who beats his wife. He beats his wife on the weekend. He comes back Tuesday evening, and he's full of crocodile tears, and he says, I'm so sorry I hit you. Here's $100. Go get yourself a dress. I'm sorry I did it. Let's pray together. God's worked in my heart, and I don't ever want to do this again. And so he laments. Okay, then he goes ahead and does it the next weekend. He lamented, but he never repented. See, he just keeps going back to it. This is what you got to realize about yourself, but you got to realize about other people. Because they'll lament all over the place with you, but they'll never repent. And now be careful how you use this. I'm just trying to give you the information that I understand from the Word of God. So I just want you to understand. That man doesn't repent, he laments. There's a huge difference between the two. See, it wasn't just a godliness, it was a godliness. It wasn't just you were sorry and felt guilty, but the guilt led you to repent. The sadness led you to repent. That's the key of what Paul is saying here. There's a difference between lamenting and repenting. Repenting means to make a decision to turn completely around, to do a 180, to change direction. You can spend all your life lamenting, but you won't be delivered until you repent. There's so many illustrations that's in Scripture, and I didn't know which one to go with. I went with one that I didn't think you'd be familiar with. So the first one I thought of is an obvious one, Peter. Peter, when he betrayed the Lord, he lamented. He went out and he wept bitterly. He lamented. And then as a result of the lamenting, Jesus Christ came to him. He came to Jesus Christ, and he repented. He repented. He repented of what he had done to betray the Lord, and he began to see it all in perspective. So he lamented and he repented. But Judas betrayed the Lord, and he only lamented. He lamented himself so much, he wept with bitter tears all the way to his death, because it leads to death. It was a worldly repentance, a worldly regret, but it wasn't a true godly regret. Because he killed himself. He took his life. In other words, he lamented, but he didn't repent. And so this is the understanding of it. Another great one is Esau and Jacob. Jacob lamented over so many ways. He was a conniver. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He just fooled everybody in his life. Everybody. He had his wife fooled. He had his parents fooled. He had everybody fooled. And he lamented that he was like that. He hated that he was like that. I hate that I'm like that. But one day he got in a wrestle with God. He got in a wrestling match with God. And when he got in that wrestling match with God, God dislocated his leg bone from the socket of his hip. And he walked away from wrestling with God with a limp. And that was the day that Esau truly repented. And he became a changed man. Because he had lamented most of his life, but then he repented. Whereas Esau, his brother, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12, he wept with bitter tears, but he could not find repentance. He lamented that he had sold his birthright for a pot of stew. He could not believe that it was worth it to live for his future. And so he walked away from something valuable, and he said, that's worthless. My birthright is worthless. What's it going to do? I'm starving. So he's more concerned about the present, and he said, I could care less. So he sold it for a bowl of soup, and he traded a bowl of soup for his future. And then down the road, when it finally hit him, I've screwed up my life. I live for today. And who cares about tomorrow? And he started to weep over that. And he wept over it. And he wept over it. He lamented and he lamented. But he never repented. The Bible said he wept with bitter tears. That's a worldly sorrow. He wept with bitter tears, but he could not find repentance. He would not change. He took it out on his brother. He took it out on his dad. And he just was a bitter man. That's ultimately where worldly repentance leads people, is bitterness. Because they will not change. And so those are some obvious examples from Scripture, but I want to give you one more that kind of spoke to me. I was just reading this passage a few weeks ago, and I said, this is a good one right here. Orpah and Ruth with their mother-in-law Naomi in Ruth. I was reading the book of Ruth, and I was reflecting upon this, and it dawned on me. Here are two sister-in-laws, and Naomi says to them, she says, I'm going back to Bethlehem. I'm leaving Moab, and I'm going back to Bethlehem. And the two girls are broken over this. And so they both grab their mother-in-law and they hug on her and they cry over her shoulder and they're just very upset. And then they both say this. They both say, we will go with you to Bethlehem. We're going back with you. And Naomi says, don't go with me. I got nothing to offer you. I can't give you two husbands to marry. Go back to the men of Moab, get married to them, have kids, have a life. I can't offer you anything. And they say, no, we're going with you. And then they cry on her neck. And the Bible says, Orpah, that's a weird name for a girl, isn't it? Nobody calls their kid, I hope not. Hope nobody's called their kid Orpah. Orpah kisses her mother-in-law, but the Bible says Ruth clings to her. Clings to her. Now just take this for a minute, okay? And so when they leave, Ruth goes with Naomi, and Orpah goes back home. And I got to thinking about this. Orpah cries out, oh, Mama, I'm going to miss you. And she cries crocodile tears. And she says, oh, please don't go. Oh, I'm going to go with you, Mom. I'm going to go. She wanted to go with her, but she really didn't want to go with her. She liked the idea of going with her, but she really didn't want to go. See, this is someone who laments but never really repents. So I want you to understand this. And so Orpah fell in love with the idea of going, but she didn't want to go. Orpah represents people who hold on to their past. They hold on to their past, but they never change. Matter of fact, I found this. I never saw this in Scripture before, but the word Orpah actually means stiff. We get the word in the English, stiff-necked, where the shoulders and the head move only in a certain direction, and you're stiff-necked, and you've made up your mind, and you will not change. This is the word, stiff-necked, inflexible. If your neck is stuck in one direction, God can't use you. God can't use you. You're stuck in your routines. You're stuck in your past. You're stuck in your rituals. You're stuck in your habits. You got in a rut. And when you get in a rut, God can't use you. God can't use you because you're stuck. Doesn't matter what anybody says to you. You made up your mind. You're not changing your mind. And for God to use you, you got to be flexible, elastic. You got to have something in you that's willing to be mobile in your life. Like in Ruth's case, she got up and ready to leave in a moment's notice. But not Orpah. She was stuck. That's what some people do with God. They say, oh God, I want you to use me. I want you to bless me. But their neck is so stiff, God can't use them. One plan, one program, one agenda. They're always stuck on one thing. God's trying to knock on the door of your heart, but you're stuck on one thing and you won't change. I got to think of that. If you don't loosen your neck, you're going to miss one of God's greatest blessings in your life. God wants to pour a blessing into you, but you are stuck. Now, what's it going to take to get you unstuck? I don't always know. This is between you and God. But there may be something in your life right now that you know you need to disconnect from. But you are stuck. And you're going to stay with it. But you got to disconnect. Something in your environment. I don't know what that may be. You may not be able to run with the pack anymore. Maybe you got to get out of the pack. Because you don't need to be in that pack. Maybe you have to move away from your happy hour that you love so much. You got to lose some things in your life. But Orpah's stuck in a rut. She says, oh yeah, I want to do the right thing, but she's stuck. She won't move. One way, this is the way it's going to be. It's amazing to me. I watch this all the time as a pastor, that people can be so faithful to something that's killing them. Killing them. It's destroying their life, and they are stuck. They're in a rut, and they won't move. And they know it's killing them. It's crazy. They're crazy enough to keep going, and they just keep going in it, and it's destroying them. They're stuck in a rut. Stiff. What does she say? I'll stay in Moab. I'm familiar with Moab. I know Moab. That's where I'm going to stay. I'm not going to go with you, Naomi. I thought about this. Everything familiar is not good for you. Everything that's familiar to you is not good for you. You have to discern that. You have to discern in your life. God's trying to challenge you and move you and get you away from sometimes the familiar. He's trying to get you out of that. Why don't you say, I'm going somewhere in my life. I'm going somewhere in my life. I got to get away from the familiar. I'm not staying here anymore. It's amazing how many people get stuck like Orpah and they stay in their Moab the rest of their life. The reason I thought of this is because Ruth, she had the same experience as Orpah. She had the same experience as Orpah, but she had different conclusions and different reactions than her sister-in-law did. And that's what struck me. Because sometimes it's not what you go through. It's who goes through it. We all go through stuff, but who goes through it? Who pushes their way through it? I've thought about this. I don't know if I'm quite right on this, but I know sometimes you think about your life and you say, I know I've been through a lot, and sometimes people make excuses for their life. You got to stop that. That's being stuck. Don't make excuses for your life. You don't know who raised me. You don't know who didn't stay with me. You don't know who didn't love me. Well, you know what I thought about that? It's time to grow up. It's time to grow up on that one, okay? Everybody in this room has got a story. I've learned that as a pastor. Everybody's got a story. So the way I know to say it is you got to take a licking and keep on ticking. That's what you got to do. You just got to keep going. You can't change where you came from, but you can change where you're going. That's up to you. Ruth says to Orpah, step aside. She goes over to Naomi. She says, Naomi, I don't know where you're going, but I'm going with you. I don't know where you're going to live, but I'm living with you. I don't know where you're going to stay, but I'm staying with you. I don't know much about your God, but he's going to be my God too. I don't know where you're going to die, but I'm going to die right there. I mean, I'm telling you what, that's radical. That's a radical choice that girl made. She made a radical choice to go with Naomi. And so wherever you go, I'm going. She was desperate. And desperate people are radical. So this is where I got to go. This is how I got to make it. Ruth is desperate to go with her. Whatever the cost, I'm going with you. It's just kind of like Naomi was teaching Ruth, there's a better way. You can get out of this if you want to, no matter what the cost. I got to thinking about this. Sometimes we get ourselves in such a situation, we say, I don't got an option. You do have an option because the devil will always come and speak to you in your ear and say, hey, you don't got an option. You got to do it this way. You're in a trap, man. You got to stay in the trap. And he has convinced you that you can't get out of where you are. And that is not the truth because he wants you stuck. He wants you stiff-necked. And he wants you to think, this is the way it's going to be for the rest of my life. And God's trying to say, no. But I have learned this. You got to make a decision. You got to make a decision. You can't live them both. You can't stay in the club and stay in church. It's just not going to work, okay? You can't love worship and love money. It's not going to work. You got to make a decision in your life what is really going to control you. You can't stay where you are when God's doing something in your life. All right? That's point number two. That's how you complete the test. It's got to be that movement from lamenting to repenting. All right, let me go on to number three because I'm running out of time. Way out of time here, okay? Let's do number three. Once you move in this path, the third thing you need to do is recognize the gifts of godly regret. I love these. I've never really understood them or seen them in the scriptures before, but I don't know why they didn't jump out at me, but verse 11 is the most amazing verse. When a person repents and has godly regret, look at, you get eight gifts God gives you. Verse 11, behold what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has brought about in you. What vindication, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. I've got to just explain those to you because they are so, so powerful. These are the gifts of godly repentance. You get these gifts and God gives them to you. What are they? He says, what earnestness. What does that mean? When you sin or do something that affects your guilt and you want to get that right with God, the first thing God does is he gives you the gift of earnestness, the gift of diligence. You want to turn around and you never want to go back again. Now, you may go back again, but there's something in you that you get a diligence and earnestness to say, I don't want to go back there. I want to walk in repentance. I don't want to walk that path anymore. That's your first gift, earnestness. And then he says, what vindication. That's a beautiful word. What vindication. When you go through godly regret, the second thing you get is vindication. You say, what do you mean by vindication? What does that mean? It means to clear the mind. Only God can clear your mind of the things you regret and the shame you carry. Only God. You can't do it. You say, you can't work through enough therapeutics. You can't work through enough counseling. You got to come to God, and God says, I'm going to vindicate you. I'm going to lift from you. I'm going to clear your mind of the shame, of the guilt, of the mistakes, all the things you did. When you repent, I'm going to clear your mind of that. That's a beautiful gift. You say, well, I still remember it. Yeah, you still remember it. But on the authority of God's word and your faith in God, he says, I'm going to clear your mind of that. I'm going to clear your mind. It's beautiful. It's one of the ways to release yourself from shame or guilt in your life. And then he says, the third one, what indignation. Now, that means to be mad. I thought, what do you mean? That's a gift to be mad? Yeah. What happens is you get mad at yourself. And you say, self, you fooled me one time. You're not fooling me again. Self, you fooled me 47 times in my life. You ain't getting it again. And you get mad at yourself. This is an amazing thing. God allows you to get mad at yourself for what your flesh has convinced you to do. And not only to get mad at yourself, but to get mad at Satan too. That Satan has convinced you to do it again. I don't always know when it's your flesh or when it's Satan, but it could be Satan sometimes too, that he convinced you to do it. And what God says is, I allow you to get mad at the devil. Get mad at him. You have tricked me so many times and you have fooled me so much. I think I got to have this. But you know what? I am ticked at you in the way you have just toddled my life around like I'm a little checker on a board. And you just have indignation. You got me once. You're not going to get me again. And the Bible allows us to get mad at our foolish ways. It's unbelievable. You literally have something inside you that says, this ain't happening again. Now, you may do it again. But you got this spirit in you that has got a better fight now. I'm not going to let this happen again to me. Why did I do that? That kind of thing. Okay, then the fourth one, what fear? All of a sudden, you have a proper fear of sin. There are some sins you commit that you are susceptible to till the day you die. There are some sins I commit that I'm susceptible to the day I die. And so what fear? Now because God works and gives you a gift, he makes you sensitive to the fact that you could go back to that very easy. But now you have this fear. I can't go there. I can't hang out with her. I can't be around him. I can't do that. Some people could do it, no problem, but not you, because he's given you a fear. It's a gift. It's a gift. A fear of falling into the same sin. You fear your weakness, and you know what it is. God, that's a gift. That's a gift. That's all I can say about that one. Let's go on. What longing? What longing? He gives you this longing when you have godly regret. You just say, oh, God, I'm messed up, but I long to be perfectly whole. Oh, God, I can't wait till that day. I'm just waiting for that day when I'm so messed up. It's a gift. What zeal? That's the word for heat in the Greek. This is something that's great to think about. All of a sudden, you become hot for God. You get hot for God, and you are so on fire for God, and you're going around everywhere just, I'm hot for God, and you may not say it like that, but you have just this enthusiasm about God, and you're against sin. I'm against all of it. All of a sudden, one day, you're just against all the things that you love to do, and now you're against it. See, it's just, it's a gift. What zeal, okay? What's the next one? What was number seven? What avenging? What avenging? What does that mean? You are vindicated of sin. God vindicates you of sin. And no one can doubt it again in your life. They can see God did a work in your life. Whether you've sinned or not, you've absolutely sinned. But he vindicated you. He vindicated you. He released it because you repented. What avenging. What avenging you get on the sin that caused you to get suckered right into it. What avenging you have now because God gave you the ability to say, I vindicate you of that. And then he says, the last one, in everything you demonstrated yourself to be clear. Stain's gone. Here's the cool thing about this one. You can feel it. You can feel it and people can see it. That's beautiful. You can feel it and people can see it. They see it on your face. They see it in your walk. Something's different about you because God lifted it from you, and now you can walk around demonstrating that you're clear. Man, these are beautiful. I never seen them. Never seen them in Scripture. I never studied them like that. I never even knew. I didn't even know how to figure out that verse until I had to study so much to figure it out. But what Paul is saying at the end of chapter 7 is, I end this chapter in victory. When you have godly regret in your life, you end your life in victory. Every time you have a godly regret and you go through these steps, God says there's victory in your life. And that's why Paul says, I rejoice. That's what he says in the next five verses. I rejoice. And Titus super rejoiced. And the Corinthians rejoiced. And he said, man, it's like we're one big happy family again. Everybody's getting along and we're all together now, collaborating together because we've experienced the gifts of godly repentance. Godly regret, and God says, Paul says, it's a win. It's a win, win, win. You just win. There it is. It's a beautiful gift. Let's pray. Just with heads bowed, eyes closed, I don't know how the Spirit of God's speaking to you right now. I don't know what he is saying to you, but I know what I've preached, and I know that there's some things that I could channel your energy. First of all, if you're here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you've never owned your sin, that's repented of it. You turn from it. You say, this sin disgusts me. This sin deserves judgment. I'm sick of it. You start right there. And then when you own that, you say, Jesus, I don't know why you love me, but you love me enough to die for me on a cross and shed your blood as the payment for my sin. I want that. I want to be saved. I want that more than anything. And now if you've never done that in your life, if you've not received Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'm going to take just a minute. And I just want to know that I want to give you that opportunity right now to clear that. That's the number. So if you're here and you say, that's me, I need to be saved right now, and you want to make that decision, lift up your hand. I'm going to pray the sinner's prayer with you. Lift it up so I can see it. Hold it up. Don't be ashamed. God's speaking to you. You want that? Raise your hand. I don't see anybody's hands. Okay, now I want to talk to you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Is there something right now that you need to clear your mind of? Man, it's there, and you just can't seem to get it out. It's like a regret, but it's just sticking around. This is why I preach today. You've been given a gift to clear your mind of that. And I want you to take a minute just to clear your mind. Say, God, I give this to you. You said you'd vindicate me on this, and I'm taking a hold of that because this is killing me. Is there something right now someone in here needs to disconnect from? You're connected to something, and you know you need to disconnect. It's like a stronghold on you, and you got to disconnect. I don't know what they may be, but I believe that's one way I'd like to steer this message for you. Because you got to make that decision. You've got to make a decision. You've been given the potential of a gift, the gift of repentance. Don't go through your life lamenting and weeping over all the things you lost. Repent and disconnect. Disconnect. Make a decision. Now, I don't know where else the Spirit of God's speaking. There may be other places, but these were some things on my heart, so I just want to lay those before you as the people of God. And let the Spirit of God speak to you. If you need to come to the altar today, the altar's open. There's always someone that could pray with you. Or if you just want to come by yourself. Whatever the need is today, let the Spirit of God speak. Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word and this truth. It's beautiful to enjoy and to actually be released in it. Thank you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.